So last week, we went over the beginning of this chapter, verses 1 through 6, and we saw that there is a mystery that is Christ. The mystery of Christ that was kept from mankind until he was revealed through the apostles, through the prophets, in the scripture. It's the New Testament, and we saw that Christ is no longer a mystery, that he's been completely revealed to us. And we understood, I hope, how amazing that is. How amazing that God would reveal this mystery to us. That he would reveal anything about himself to us. And in fact, that what he would reveal to us was the amazing truth of the age. Who Christ is. What he's done for us. The fact that we now in Christ are unified as a church. Jew, Gentile, male, female, it doesn't matter. We are a united family. All heirs to the kingdom of God. And then Paul, as I read 7 through 13, I have a daughter who's almost 2. This is a digression, by the way. It's a very Pauline thing to do, so just bear with me. I have a daughter who's almost 2, and everything that she learns is a thing of wonder to her. Just this morning, as I let her help me with my coffee, she gets to push the button, and she's staying there, she can hear the coffee. Ooh, push it, hear it come out, all these things. That, and just this wide-eyed, she's just staring at it, right? She can't even see the coffee because I poured it in a travel mug. You can't see it, but you can hear it. She knows that she pushed the button. She got to experience everything that she learns. Everything is this sense of wonder. You can see it in her eyes. And this is, I think, where Paul's coming from. Where he made plain to the church in Ephesus this mystery in Christ that has been revealed. And then he goes on, of this gospel, I just told you how wonderful this is. This gospel, I was made minister. So the mystery has been revealed. There is no mystery anymore. And Paul is now going to bring home the truth of this very powerful gospel. In a very powerful way to these people. How big is the gospel message? How big is it? I don't know who is here and who wasn't when we started Ephesians. But we looked at three things that Ephesians talks about with the gospel. It talks about what the gospel means to you and I as individuals. It talks about what the gospel means to the church as a body, so to the people around you, not just the church, but all those, you know, who you rub shoulders with, what the gospel means to you as an individual, what the gospel means to those around us, which includes the church, which includes our coworkers, and then what the gospel means to the universe. We've seen a lot in Ephesians about what the gospel means to us as individuals. We have kind of tipped the surface at what the gospel means to those around us. Today, Paul is going to hit the Ephesians full on with what the gospel means to those around us and what it means to the entire universe. How big is the gospel? The gospel is infinite. And we're going to see that this morning. How amazing is this mystery that's been revealed? It is so amazing that Paul has to speak in terms of the universe to tell Ephesians about it. And he has to tell them about it now because the gospel must be understood in its proper setting now. Because when we get to chapter 4, he's going to start to be speaking about the walk. Remember, again, we broke Ephesians down kind of into three parts. we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Because we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ, we must walk a certain way. And because we do walk a certain way, we will need to stand against the enemies of God. In chapter 4, Paul starts off, I therefore, because of everything that I have just said, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We are starting that in chapter 4. So before that starts, we have to understand the gospel or we will not be walking. So he is not pulling punches here. This is full on gospel this morning. And it puts a big smile on my face to think about it. So let's dive in. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So we're going to look at the gift of God's grace this morning. We're going to look at it on an individual level. And then we're going to see how that translates into the gift of God's grace to the church. And then what that means from there. He's kind of just building on himself. So what does the gift of God's grace mean to his chosen? Well, first Paul starts out by saying that of this gospel, that he was made a minister to the gift of God's grace according to the gift of God's grace. He was made a minister of the gospel according to God's grace. Now, first, what this means is Paul didn't take this role himself. This isn't something that Paul studied for, he went to school for, he passed his exams for, he went and did an interview at, 10 different churches, and he was selected to this one, and he, kind of did his thing, and he was the one behind, the driving force behind it all. That's kind of the mindset that we apply to a ministry a lot of times. We approach it just like we would approach a normal job. And then we think about it in human terms. But Paul says that he was given this ministry. And what that means is that God took Paul and said, this is what I have for you. This is where I want you. Now, granted, most of us don't have the story that Paul had. We're going to go back and read this because Paul says that this grace was given to him by a powerful work in his life. Let's turn to Acts 8. Acts chapter 8. We need to learn a little bit about Paul here to understand where he's coming from. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And Saul, that's Paul, by the way. Paul before conversion was Saul. And Saul approved of his execution. Whose execution did he approve of? That was Stephen. Stephen was just stoned to death for preaching the gospel. And we're told that the people cast their cloaks before Saul's feet. And in here in verse 1 it says, Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. This is Paul who wrote Ephesians. Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is Paul. Flip over with me to chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, threats and murder, Saul was breathing, Paul was breathing against the church. And he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is, if he found any Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. Now, let me ask you this right now. Does he have any intent on converting himself to the way? No. That is not the path he's going down. The road to Damascus for him is a road to persecute the church, not to become part of the church. So now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So what did Saul do? Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, skipping down, God is speaking to Ananias here, one of his disciples, one of his servants. God said, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he, that is Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.'" Right there is Paul's calling. He had no intent of that in his life. That is not where he was headed. But God said, "This is what I have for you, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles." He hits him with the light. He speaks to him. He tells him to get up and go here. Paul has no choice but to do it. And then, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And from then on, Saul, the persecutor of the church, became Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, and the bringer of the gospel to the Gentiles. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. How much more does that mean? Now, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things. Now, Paul is the least of all saints. Do you buy that? He wrote Scripture. Have you written Scripture? I mean, you could sit here and list all kinds of things that Paul did and think, what are you talking about? The least of all saints? You're an apostle. You wrote Scripture. You could list all these things. And so a lot of times what people think this really is some pious hyperbole. In other words, you know, "Oh, I am the least of all saints." You have to say that, Paul, because you can't brag. And of course you're not the least of all saints. That is not what's going on here. This is not pious hyperbole. Let's turn over to Philippians. You didn't know this was going to be a Bible drill today, did you? Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Paul writes this book. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. This is what Paul means in that passage. Say you had an account, like a bank account, only this is your righteousness account. Okay? And in normal bank accounts, you have credits and you have debits, right? If you're looking at your bank statement, credits mean you've deposited a certain amount of money into your bank account, and so you have a credit of whatever money that was that you deposited. A debit would mean you took money out of that bank account, and so whatever you had, you subtract that, and that's what you have now. So if we think about kind of a righteousness bank account, whatever good things you put in there that equal righteousness, you know, those are credits. And then whatever bad things you do subtracts that, and whatever righteousness you have is what you had minus those bad things you did, so debits. And so people think of it like that, right? I'm such a bad person, or I'm such a good person. You know, I do these good things. I'm a good person. Paul says that is not how this bank account works. You can do one type of transaction only. Debit. That is all. Everything you do is debit. Everything that you do subtracts from that righteousness bank account. There is nothing that you can do to add into it. Everything that you do subtracts from it. And so Paul is sitting here thinking, look at what I've done. I have subtracted so much. I have persecuted the church. I approved of the martyrdom of Stephen. We aren't told how many believers he was responsible for incarcerating and after that being put to death. We're not told that. But we are told that he ravaged the church. And that he was breathing threats and murder against the church. So this is a man humbled by God's grace saying, of all the Christians out there, am the least deserving of this grace. I have done so much harm to the people of God. And yet, look what God has given me. There aren't positive entries in Paul's ledger. He wrote scriptures, so what? That wasn't him, that was God. He preached the gospel to the Gentiles and founded so many churches. That was not Paul. That was God working through him. No positive entries. See, Paul realizes that the greater our debt, the more debit we have in our account, the more evident the magnitude of God's grace is in us. Brian Chappell, in his Reformed Expository Commentary on Ephesians, he says, seeing our sin for its true magnitude makes the grace of God all the more great and precious to us. And that's what Paul is saying here. Brothers and sisters, we should not and cannot fear repentance. We need to welcome it. Repentance shows God's grace. The more that we accurately understand how bad our sin is, the more we see how good God's grace is. Paul needs the Ephesians to see that. because it will affect the way we live. And that's where we're headed in chapter 4. How do you see your sin? Are you roughly a good person? You know, you need some help here and there, but you're roughly a good person. You haven't breathed threats and murder against the church, after all. You haven't stoned anyone. Or do you see all the sin, all of the debit that we take, all of the debt that we owe to God, and say, "Hallelujah, I am saved by grace"? When that's the case, we stop trying to convince ourselves that we're okay. We stop trying to compare ourselves to the next guy, the next gal. We stop seeing what they're doing wrong, and that makes us feel better about ourselves. How many times have you thought, "I'm glad I'm not the only one"? Have you thought that? I know I have, all the time. In fact, I've even said that from up here before. You know, I hope I'm not the only one, that kind of thing. Does it matter at all? It doesn't matter at all. Because we don't earn anything. We are given grace, so we can love those around us. We can love them. We can see their strengths. We can celebrate them. We can come around them and help them with their weaknesses. We don't need to judge. Judgment is for God only. We need to love each other. And we can do this only when we see our sin for what it really is and see God's grace for what it really is. But see, this is exactly where Paul is going with this as well. Because what is he saying next in verse 10? "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul goes big here. He was talking on an individual level, but because of what it means, what the gospel means to us as an individual level, it affects how we interact with everyone around us. Right? And so Paul is saying, look, the mystery in Christ, the mystery of Christ is that you are a united body. That God's church isn't ethnic. It's a spiritual kingdom that encompasses all ethnicities, and that we're united into one family, one body, one heir, united in Jesus Christ. That is the mystery that has been made known to us. And he's saying this works because of the grace that's been given. And because that works, because now as a church you can see the unity that's there, God is revealing his manifold wisdom through us as a church. That blows me away. God is infinitely wise and infinitely creative. And I always look at myself and think, he could have imagined a lot better. Right? You can be honest, he could have. But this is not what he wanted. His wisdom was to use the church to reflect his glory. Now, the word manifold here is a really cool word. The same Greek word here that's translated manifold is used in the Old Testament to refer to Joseph's many-colored coat. Multicolored. So this manifold, the manifold wisdom of God, the many-colored wisdom of God, the multifaceted wisdom of God. Think about a diamond. Have you ever looked at a diamond under a magnifying glass or under a light, how it sparkles? All of the sides, all of the facets just shines light everywhere, right? So God's wisdom is this beautifully complex wisdom. That's that word. This beautifully complex wisdom of God is shown in the church because of the unity that this grace brings. So we're seeing the gospel truths that we saw in verses 7 through 9. We're seeing those reflected now on a corporate level. God was so gracious, not only to us as individuals, but to us as a church. Are we perfectly unified on a human level? No. Absolutely not. Can we look at ourselves as a church and say, you know what? We really deserve to be the instrument with which God reveals His beautifully complex wisdom. No. But because of the grace that God has given us as individuals, He has given the church grace. See? That grace works not just on individuals, but on a corporate level. I'm given grace, so I in turn have no avenue left to me but to give everyone around me grace. And everyone around me has no avenue left but to give me grace. And we're all unified in this gracious, loving, Christ-centered way of living. And the world sees it. And only a beautifully complex wisdom could do that. Only God is wise enough to make that happen. You see? And it's not just the world that sees it. Paul says that the church is to make known the manifold witness of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who are they? Who are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? Those are angels. Those are angelic beings. Those are good angels, and those are evil angels. Angels and demons. God is revealing His wisdom to the angelic beings through us. That is a big gospel. The angels dwell in the presence of God. Right? The demons used to dwell in the presence of God. Right? Are you telling me that they are learning about the wisdom of the one who they either currently or in eternity past dwelled with by looking at us? Yes. That is what Paul is saying. That the grace of God that brings salvation, that has appeared to all men, is so great. It's so big that when it hits us, when we are changed by that grace, when we understand the full magnitude of that grace, that the way that we interact with each other as Christ's church reveals something to the angelic beings that they never saw before. Amen? It reveals who God is on a level they never understood before. Because they never saw grace. They never saw forgiveness. Right? The angels were either good or fallen. They were all good. Satan sinned. He fell and he took angels with him. They fell. There was no salvation offered. It was either you're aligned with God or you're aligned with Satan. That split happened. There was no forgiveness. Either there was none needed or there was none given. There was no grace. Either there was none needed or there was none given. They don't know about grace until they see it working in us. Isn't that an amazing thought? They don't know what power the gracious gifts of God have in a living being until they see it working in us. They can't fathom it until they see it alive in the church. That just blows me away. And then look at this. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, before time, before he created the heavens, before he created the angels, before he created anything, before time began, this was his plan. From the very beginning, he planned to create the angels. And then he planned to reveal himself to those created beings through these created beings, through his grace and forgiveness and his unifying power. And all of that happened in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This was his plan from the very beginning for the church. See, you remember last week when I was telling you that Israel in the Old Testament was not the full fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. It was a partial fulfillment. But the full fulfillment was the promise of Christ, was the salvation of Christ, was the eternal kingdom that exists in Christ. And that Israel was the church, Jews, Gentiles. That it wasn't ultimately a location on the earth. It's a location in heaven. And so when you read the Old Testament, when you read the promises, when you read the stories that happen with the Jews, when God chooses them and when he does all these different things, you read that and you see that God planned this from the very beginning to use these people to foreshadow this church so that everything would culminate in the victory of Jesus Christ over death on the cross, and that he would use that work in us to show his creation who he is. You read the Old Testament in such a different way. It's not simply ancient history that barely has anything to do with us. This is your God, brothers and sisters, working in the lives of our brothers and sisters. From the beginning of time to now until the end of time. And this plan was brought to fruition through Christ. His perfect life and sacrificial death to unite God's people in one. In that perfect righteousness, as he paid the penalty for our sins by his own death. Why are we given grace? Because Christ lived a perfect sinless life. And he was put to death. And because he was so obedient to his Father, even to the point of death, that penalty, the penalty of death, was applied to him and not his chosen. And his righteous, perfectly holy life was applied to his chosen instead of the penalty for their sin. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. How is one to respond to this? It was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. That's how we're to respond to this. Because of this, because we are united as God's children, because we're united in Christ, see, we have access to God. We have the same access that Christ had. Have you ever read through the Gospels and just marveled at the interaction between Father and Son? Marveled at the way Jesus would speak to God the Father. How they seem to have this beautiful connection. This beautiful interaction with each other. This give and take. We have that access. Prayer is not a one-way channel, brothers and sisters. Prayer isn't where we get on one knee and cast these wishes up to the cosmos and hope that someone up there hears. Prayer is conversation with our Father, whom we have in Christ Jesus. And we have this access, and we can go directly to God because we are united with Christ, and we can do so with boldness, Paul says, and with confidence. Whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. We don't have to wonder if our Father is listening. We don't have to wonder if when he's listening, he cares about what we're saying. We don't have to wonder if we're doing it right, doing it wrong. We have boldness. We have confidence that we're not going to be ignored or rejected by our loving Heavenly Father. That doesn't mean that he's going to say yes to everything you pray. But it means he's listening. Like a loving father does. I listen to my daughter. I do not say yes to everything she asks for. Yesterday she asked for a little bit of coffee. I said no. Was that unloving of me? Does that mean that I don't listen? Does that mean that I don't care, that I just ignore? No. I know the health risks and the sanity risks of a almost 2-year-old drinking even little bit of coffee. And so I say no. That's our Heavenly Father. He knows far beyond what we can imagine about who we are, about his plan for us, and about what we need most. and He knows how it's going to work out. We have boldness and confidence that we go before our Father. We have the same access, the same communion with our Father that Jesus had. And He hears us. He listens intently, like a loving father does. And He answers with a beautiful, complex wisdom. And then suffering should not cause us to lose heart. Suffering should not cause us to lose heart. Because we value the gift of grace so highly. We see its worth so crystal clearly. It is our treasure. And there's not an ounce of suffering that can take that treasure away from us. Paul says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Paul was suffering because of the gospel message he spread to the Gentiles. Bottom line, he told him, "What I'm suffering for you is your glory." He treasured that grace so dearly. He treasured his brothers and sisters in Christ so dearly that the suffering he is experiencing by the hands of Rome, it doesn't matter. He has his treasure. That is the extent to which we need to treasure the grace of God. And brothers and sisters, that is why we need to see our sin. Because we can't treasure grace where we see no purpose for it. And we see that with the angels. The angels didn't understand that. God needed to show them that through us. Because they don't have any reason for grace. Right? We suffer. We sin. And when we see the true nature of our sin, we value that grace all the more. And when we stop valuing the grace we've been given, when we start making it about what I deserve, what I'm not getting that I should be getting, how I never get yes answers to my prayer requests, how I need this and I need this and I need this now and this should happen. It's not happening. I've done everything I need to make it happen. What is going on? When that starts to be where we're going with ourselves, it's because we stopped noticing our sin. Sin isn't something to be scared about. It's something to be, to cause us to look to God and be thankful for the grace that He has given us. Let's have the ushers come forward and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what an amazing thing it is that we can reflect upon the worst parts of who we are and rejoice. Because we see the grace that you've given us so clearly. What a humbling thing it is to understand that everything we are, everything, has been given us from you. that when we have insight into Scripture, that when we read and understand, that's not us, that's you. And what an incredible thing it is that you have chosen us to reveal yourself to. Father, may this truth that is the gospel, may this have an impact on our lives. May it cause us to live in unity with our brothers and sisters who also have received this grace. And may we be a reflection to who you are. Father, as we eat the bread and drink the cup this morning that represents your Son's body that's been broken for us and his blood that's been shed for us, Father, may we reflect on the grace that's been given to us. And may that cause us to glorify and rejoice in who you are more and more. In Jesus' name we pray these things, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, amen.